Deuteronomy chapter 14. We were here last week and just couldn't quite pull it off, and so we're going back to visit chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 22 through 29, and we'll be looking at all of these verses here in our process of working through the last part of this chapter. Well, Father, help us now. We certainly need your help as we study this portion of your Scripture. Lord, help us to remember this evening that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable. And so tonight, we would expect for your Word to teach us, that we would expect it to correct us, that we would expect it to rebuke us, that we would expect your Word to lay down doctrines for us so that we will understand who we are, the kind of people we are, what we should be because of who you are. And so I pray that your Word will work in our lives here this evening, that you would receive the glory as we are conformed more and more to your image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years, I've put together a collection of principles that I call my life-governing principles. That's just a bunch of simple, pithy applications of Bible truths and common sense principles that help me when I'm making decisions. And principles are different than precise statements of law. I think you realize that. But it does seem like God's people do a whole lot better with the precise, concise, direct statements of laws that are undebatable, unequivocal, rather than trying to use the principles that actually flow out of those laws. For example, it's very, very obvious that we are supposed to refrain from coveting our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's field, house, servant's ox or donkey. We know that because that's precisely what the law says. Those are the words of the law. What about your neighbor's job? What about your neighbor's job? Now, what about his popularity? What about her good looks? Are those things included in that law? You see, those are principles drawn from the law. It's obvious that we're supposed to refrain from committing adultery because that's very clearly what God's law requires. But yet Jesus pointed out that sometimes it just kind of seems very, very difficult for us to connect principially the fact that lustful thoughts are tantamount to adultery. And therefore, those things are also outlawed in God's law. For some reason, it's just difficult for Christians these days to take precise truths from the Old Testament, draw applications for our modern lives based on those established principles and based on those truths. And that's why, in the minds of a lot of people, the Old Testament is irrelevant. It's antiquated. It deals with stuff that's so old and out of date, and it really has absolutely no application whatsoever in our modern lives. And rightly so. These people will read the Old Testament laws, for example, things that we read just last week in chapter 14, and they will wonder why in the world God would ever expect us not to eat bacon. Or wear clothes, have a polyester wool blend. You know, that happens to be one of my favorite blends for a sport coat or a suit coat. Why would God have a rule like that for us? Obviously he doesn't, so therefore we're going to ignore all the law. And it's really, really difficult, I guess, for people to understand that there is a key in that law that gives us, whatever it is, a principle. And that we can carry that principle over into our lives and make applications in our modern lives. And that's what Jesus told us was happening. As he explains how he came to fulfill the law, what did he give us? The Sermon on the Mount. And isn't that exactly what Jesus said? You have heard it said, da-da-da-da, and he'd state a law, and he says, now, what this means is, and then he'd explain that to us. And we ought to be able to do that all the time with the law of God. Now, when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, the theme that runs all the way through the book of Deuteronomy is that the nation of Israel is God's chosen nation. God repeatedly told those people through Moses that they are his precious possession. Therefore, what we find in Deuteronomy are all these statements that tell us because these people are God's precious possession, they are obviously going to be distinct from people who do not belong to God. That's a no-brainer, right? I mean, that just kind of makes sense to us. So why is it so difficult for us to pull that same principle across the centuries and make these kinds of truths apply to us in the 21st century local church? I mean, shouldn't it be pretty obvious, pretty clear, that because we are also God's precious possession, we ought to be obviously different from people who are not God's precious possession? That seems to make sense. Now, our text lays down particular laws that worked to that very end, and therefore laws that we ought to be able to apply principally to our circumstances here today, 21st century, not just church, but Community Baptist Church in our lives. Now, a couple of areas that are addressed in this text before us, these words. One is going to be tithes and offerings. In fact, overall, that's the whole idea, but we're going to come to a subsection here that's very interesting, all right? What was the Old Testament requirement regarding the tithes and the offerings? According to verse 22 and 23, the people were expected, according to God's law, to set aside the tithe annually. Verse 22, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And so the tithe was very obviously 10% of all the produce that was enjoyed and appreciated by the people, harvested by the people at the end of the year. But it included more than just produce, because it included animals, it included any way that the people made a profit, any way that they were prospered. They were to give 10% of that, set that aside for God, and then take that to the place that God appointed for His purposes. They were to deliver the tithe, verse 23, first part of the verse. And before the Lord your God, in the place that He will choose to make His name dwell there. So they set aside that 10% of all of their income, all of their crops, all of their herds, whatever it was. However they profited, they took 10% of that. And then they were supposed to take that to the place that God would choose. Now, that is a reference to God's plan for His people to go to Jerusalem to celebrate various feasts. Now, there were several of these feasts, depending on how you cut them, 5 to 7. But there were 3 feasts that God required all adult males to attend every year in Jerusalem. And one of those feasts, or some of those feasts, where they would take this tithe. Before they were going to Jerusalem, of course, God had chosen that the people would take these tithes and these offerings to the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, contained the Ark of the Covenant, which was the meeting place that God had ordained where He would meet with His people. And so wherever the Ark of the Covenant was for a good long time, it was in Shiloh. Now, I want you to notice, though, what the people did with these tithes, okay? This is significant. Last part of verse 23. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, of your firstborn, of your herd, and of your flock. Now, we've always been taught that the tithe went to work to support the work of God. It was intended to support the church. I mean, that's kind of what we've been taught all our lives. So why did God tell His people to eat the tithe? And no, I'm not going to make that same statement for Community Baptist Church, okay? Well, you'll figure out why I'm not going to make that statement here in a moment. What's God saying here? You know, set aside the tenth of all your profit of your herd, your crops and everything, take it up to Jerusalem and eat it at one of these feasts. Well, God wanted His people to celebrate their uniqueness. They were God's special people. They were God's special possession, His prized possession. And God said, I want you to take that up to Jerusalem. I want you to take what was set aside for Me, go there and celebrate. And what we discover as we read the further extents, the expansion of this law, Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 through verse 7, is that the plan was the people were taking these things up to Jerusalem. This was their tithe. It was set apart for God. They would celebrate, eat this in the presence of God, and literally be offering this stuff to God at the same time. I know that's a little bit difficult for us to grasp. Why is God having them do this? Well, look at the purpose behind this practice of the tithe. Verse 23, the very end, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. See, that was God's purpose in these festivals. He loved to bring His people together where they would have in their hands the evidence of God's blessing. 10% of the way that God had blessed them. And they would celebrate with that 10% literally offering it to God and yet eating it themselves, saying, this is a reminder to us that we have a wonderful God. He's an awesome God. Look at the way He blesses us. Do you know, folks, really, I think that's what God has in mind for us as a 21st century church when we observe the ordinances. No, really, the Lord's Supper ought to be a celebration. That's why we always try to focus on the incredible benefits that God has given to us when we remember the bread representing His body, and we remember the blood represented, the cup representing the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, what incredible gifts He has given to us. Baptism the same way. I mean, really, this is why we, I don't want to get into it. This is why we baptize in a pool and make a big deal about it. Okay? It kind of gets it out of the antiseptic environment of the church and said, this is something special. This is something we ought to be celebrating because of God's incredible grace. Now, there's an exception that was made. God said, you know, it might be too far for you to take these things. For example, verse 24. If the way's too long for you and you're not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because of the place being too far, which the Lord God has chosen to set His name. So here's the exception. It's too far for you to take that ox or that lamb or whatever it is, or a bushel of corn. You know, it's just too far for you to carry that. It's 3 days' journey up to Jerusalem. God says, I understand that. Here, I'm going to give you an exception. Verse 25. Then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. And so God reminded the people that He had chosen a place where He wants them to go. They can celebrate, even though it might be too difficult to take their items. They could go there and notice their purpose in going is to worship Him. Go to the place which the Lord your God chooses to set His name there. You see, that is the purpose of anything that we set aside for God. It is for His glory. It is how we worship Him through these sacrifices. And so really, the whole thing about the tithe was worshiping God as we celebrate together. It sounds like church, doesn't it? I mean, it's a constant reminder, this is a blessing from God. This isn't really something we owe. This really is not a tax. This is something we really enjoy doing. And so being able to set aside a tenth of their profit always reminded the people that this was God's plan for them. He was putting them in a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land that was going to be a very prosperous land for them. And every time they set aside a tenth of what God was giving them, they were to remember, this is God's plan for us, that we would prosper, that we would enjoy what He gives, and it's in this land that is given to us. And there's a couple of points here. One, God was teaching His people that on the one hand, because of all the blessing He gave them, they were to be self-sufficient. And by that I mean, not a burden on somebody else. And at the very same time that God was teaching them to be self-sufficient with all the abundance that He provided for them, He was teaching them to be fully dependent upon Him. Now, folks, that's a very common sense principle. We ought to be able to use that all the time. Really, I believe God's plan for us is that because of all the abundance that He has given to us and all the opportunities that He has given to us, we each ought to be self-sufficient and wholly dependent upon God. Why is that important? Well, there's one more rule here. Notice this, the rule regarding the third year additional tithe. Every third year, there was something else required. Verse 28. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce the same year and lay it up within your towns. Oh, now they weren't taking this to Jerusalem. They weren't going up to the festivities and something different is happening here. Why? There are some people who cannot be self-sufficient. Either because of God's plan for them or because of circumstances in their lives, they cannot be self-sufficient. Who's supposed to take care of them? We are. The people who God is blessing. You know, one group, for example, like that is the Levites, verse 27. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. Now, these Levites, they were God's chosen servants to do God's work. They were responsible to make sure that the religious system there in Israel would work. And so they didn't have lands allotted to them. They didn't have farms given to them. So they could not go out and work and produce stuff and come in with the profit. They didn't have that opportunity. They were taking care of God's work. And so God says, now, these people are supposed to reap the benefit of your tithe. And so what we find as you read through the law, the Levites were supported not only by this third year tithe in each one of the individual towns, they were also supported by partaking of the annual tithe that was going up to Jerusalem. For example, Numbers 18, verse 24. The tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. That was their inheritance. The people of Israel themselves, being self-sufficient, were taking from their produce and their profit, sharing it with the Levites. But then there's another group, not just the Levites, but then you have these three groups, kind of subgroups, all lumped into another group, verse 29. And the Levite, because he has no portion, okay, we saw that, or inheritance, and notice the sojourner, the fatherless, the widows who are within your towns. And so, let's back that up just a little bit. This, you have the case with the resident alien, the orphan, the widows. Who is taking care of them? Oh, God's people. You see, these people didn't have the opportunity to be self-sufficient. They just didn't have that ability. They were dependent people. And so God says, because these are my chosen people also, they too are my special possession. Now you take care of them because they're not able to take care of themselves. And so what we see happening here is this triangular kind of a relationship. You have God, and all of the people's fellowship was supposed to be with God, and as they would take care of these festivities, and they would take that tithe up to Jerusalem, they would always be reminded, my relationship is with God. And here on the other side were all these people who were needy people. You had the Levites who were chosen to serve God, you had the orphans, you had the sojourners, you had the widows, and they said, you know, I have a relationship with God. And on that bottom line you have, and our relationship is with them too. And so we have both a horizontal and a vertical relationship as we're taking care of people with a provision that God has given. We're caring for those who cannot provide themselves. Now, you have a lot more specific information than that given, you can look at this at your own leisure. Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 7 and then Leviticus chapter 22. So just remember 1 through 7 and 22 gives you all the details on all these different kinds of offerings. You had burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. And I just always look so forward to that section of the Bible when I'm reading in my devotions. I'm almost there. I just got to read through Exodus, finish Exodus, and I'm in the Leviticus. And I just know it's going to be like, why do I need to know about all these different kinds of offerings? Well, because God said, this is how I demonstrate my people's fellowship with me. And they all have principles involved. Because all of these offerings, all of them, served as expressions of confession, repentance, thanksgiving, and fellowship with God. Now, which one of those that I just listed should we not as Christians be doing? Well, we need to do all of them. Okay? We're engaged in confession, repentance, thanksgiving, fellowship with God, and so all of those offerings have principles for us. Now, that's God's plan for Old Testament. You say, what, how do we make that work today? Well, what is God's plan? Does God want us to use a tithe in the same way? Well, first thing I want you to do is show me in the New Testament where this tithe is prescribed. Okay? You say, well, Pastor, we all know that. I mean, do we? You know, there's no mention in the New Testament of this 10% tithe. That idea generates a good bit of debate and confusion, really. Like what? Well, you've heard these kinds of questions, right? Okay, Pastor, I believe I should tithe. I never say anything. You know, okay. I believe I should tithe. All right. Pastor, should I tithe on my gross or on my net? It's a good question, you know. Do you take 10% of your gross pay? Or do you take 10% after the government's taken their 25%? And then do you tithe on that? Well, if you're going to bring that up, then I might as well bring up, what about your hospitalization? You know, what about your union dues that are taken out? What about, you know, we can just go down the list and say, you know, how much should you tithe on? And so, you know, it just brings up a lot of questions, a lot of debate. We're just not really, really sure. However, I do say this. When we struggle living in grace, we're just not really able to pour ourselves into God's grace. It's probably good to start with law. You know, it goes back to that idea I started with tonight. The exact precise statement of the law makes a lot more sense to us, and we understand that. It's taking the principle out of the law over to our circumstances. It's a little bit more difficult to understand. So, if you struggle with this whole idea of God's grace and freedom, liberty that you have, well, let's start with the law. 10% is a good starting place. But that's not really God's plan for the church. Four principles describe for us God's plan for giving in the New Testament church. First two of these principles are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. You'll notice two clear principles on giving here. On the first day of every week, each of you just put aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul's talking about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. He said this is how we give at the church, so that we will be ready. Systematically. On the first day of the week. Now, I take the liberty to say what that means systematically is, you should probably set money aside for the Lord's work systematically according to your pay. Okay, if you get paid once a week, set aside something for the church. If you get paid once a month, set aside something for the church. If you get paid once a year, we're looking forward to that check. I mean, you just systematically, as you get paid, you just set aside something for the Lord's work. So, you give systematically. Notice the middle part of that verse, as he may prosper. The idea there is, how has God prospered you? Oh, you say, that's wonderful. Because 10% was getting a little bit tough, and I'm going with the prosper thing. Now, folks, is this prosperity according to the comparing it to your neighborhood or the world? Oh boy. You know, if it's compared to the world, we are very prosperous people. But I think we compare it to where God put us, what our circumstances are, what our needs, what our requirements, and God does prosper us amazingly. So you have to sit down and think about how God has prospered you, and systematically, as you're paid, go ahead and give. Second, the principle two and four, three and four, those are the first two principles. Principle 3 and 4 is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the two principles here are this. Principle number 3, giving in a New Testament church should be done purposefully. In other words, you ought to think about it. You ought to pray about it. You and your wife ought to talk about it. Say, you know, what do we think we can do here? How should we give? If you ever come to church and I put pressure on you and I say, who is willing to give $100? And you jump up and then I say, okay, somebody over here match that gift. If I start doing that walkout, that is not New Testament giving. That's giving under compulsion. All right. You give as you've already thought about it. We don't want you to give spontaneously. We don't want you to give emotionally. We want you to give thinking it through. And notice the fourth principle, give cheerfully. Now this is going to shock you. If you're giving and it hurts and it's drudgery and you really do wish in your heart that you did not have to give that money to the church, keep it. God wants you to give cheerfully. And then when you start really, really having problems and difficulties and life starts crashing in on you, come to me and we'll pray about you becoming cheerful. Okay, because God wants you to be a cheerful giver, and He will help you. And, you know, and you can cut out a lot of pain there by just going to the Lord and saying, Lord, help me to be cheerful as I give. And He will. So, four principles. Give systematically, according to your prosperity, purposefully, and cheerfully. Got it? Now, at this point, a lot of you are going to wish I'd just quit, but I'm not going to. Let's move on in this picture that's given to us with these laws. Here's the second part where we need to draw principles out of the old, apply them to the new. Look at verse 24. I'm going to read the context here just to give you an idea. We've already looked at some of this. If the way is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far for you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, when you shall turn it into money, then you shall turn it into money, bind up the money in your hand, go to the place the Lord your God chooses, and watch verse 26. Spend the money for whatever you desire. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you should eat it there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Now, let's stop and consider briefly what this instruction requires or allows. In order to do that, we're going to have to do what we typically do when we study a Bible passage. We better understand what words are used here and how they are used. What's the meaning of the words? For example, whatever you desire. All right, that phrase ought to generate some discussion. Are you sure about that, Moses? Especially knowing that the Hebrew word that is translated desire means exactly that. Desire, covet, long for, crave. And you are not surprised to find out in your Bible that lots of times that word is used negatively. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. We just read this a moment ago. Do not covet your neighbor's... Oh, you can't do that. That's the word. Do not strongly desire what belongs to your neighbor. Here's this historical statement, Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. At Kibroth Hataava, they buried the people who lusted for food. That was not a good thing, apparently, for them to have this strong desire and craving food. Eli's sons ended up being smote, killed by God for this very reason, because they strongly desired, they coveted the fat and the best meat. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 16. Surely when God gave this instruction to his people, his prized possession, that when they go up to Jerusalem, they should take the money and they should buy stuff that they covet, lust for, strongly desire in a bad sense. You know, God is not, by any far stretch of the imagination, encouraging his people to have greed, lust, and covetousness. But that same word is used positively in the Bible. For example, David longed for, there's the word, some water from Bethlehem, 2 Samuel chapter 23. They got it for him, and what did he do with it? He poured it out as an offering unto the Lord. Boy, that seemed like a fitting thing to do. Psalmist in Psalm 132, verse 13, the Lord's chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. God never, ever, ever committed lust, never, ever had a wrong desire. That's the word that is used. So strong desire obviously can be either good or bad. How do you know which one it is? God determines by his character good desire, bad desire. We need to understand the character of God in order to be able to interpret these things. So which one is it in our text? Well, God loves for us to have strong desires for what he desires. That's why he gave us the promise that he will give us the desires of our heart. Psalm 37, verse 4, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Yeah, but what's the caveat on that? Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the strong desires of your heart because your strong desires are going to be right. So the particular desires mentioned in our text might cause us to have a question. In particular, there's two words here. What do these words mean? Wine. Well, the Hebrew word describes the very, very common juice made primarily from crushed grapes, sometimes crushed other fruits. It was fermented. And then once it reached an alcoholic content, it would be used very regularly, pretty much typically every meal. Not only among the Israelites, but pretty much throughout all of the ancient Middle East, it was diluted when it was used. Sometimes two parts water, one part wine. Three parts water, one part wine. Often, therefore, this word is used to describe the blessing of God. when God was sending these people into the promised land, he says, you know, the wine's going to be flowing. And it was a sign of his blessing, okay? So we kind of know what wine is, all right? What is strong drink? Well, that's not the same thing. It's a little bit different. In fact, we are surprised it's in this context of our text. Whatever your heart desires, go and get it, enjoy it, strong drink. Wait a minute. Now, almost without exception, this word is never spoken of positively in the Old Testament. In fact, the noun and the verb come from the same root. The noun, speaking of strong drink, refers to the stuff that makes people drunk, because it comes from the Hebrew verb that says to be drunken. Drunken is never, ever, ever a good condition. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. I think you probably understand that, right? Never, 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 under any circumstances, is it good and right to be drunken. And so of the 19 times that you find this Hebrew word used in the Old Testament, only 4 of those references refer in some kind of possibly positive way. For example, Numbers chapter 28, verse 7, whatever this was poured out as an offering to God. In that case, it wasn't drunk. Consumed, all right? Then you have this case in our text, whatever's happening here, and we'll talk about that in a moment. It was used as a deadening agent. Like Novocaine, the doctor would give you, the dentist would give you to do whatever. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6. You give it to the person who is in physical pain. All right, that makes sense. And then you find a word used one more time, and I'm not really sure if this is positive or negative. Joseph's brothers show up, he serves them a meal, and it says that they drank, and this word is used. And the next thing you read there is they had merry hearts. Now, I don't know, it kind of looks to me like maybe they were getting buzzed at this meal or something was like, so I'm not sure if that's positive or negative. But other than that, all the rest of the times, without exception, without any question whatsoever, this word refers to something that is not acceptable. It describes a shameful situation. All right, let's try to understand the context in which it's used here now, all right? Wine and strong drink were very, very obviously part of that culture. It was part of all the ancient Middle East culture, not just the Jews. However, the strong drink was clearly in conflict with God's character. The wine, not so much. But the strong drink, definitely in conflict with God's character. But it had some part, according to our text, some part in God's people expressing thanksgiving to God. And so then you wonder, how in the world could God approve of people desiring strong drink and getting drunk? You know, is that really what God is saying in our text? Well, we have a bit of a paradox we have to solve. Get used to this. When you study the Word of God, these things happen. And when you try to take Old Testament principles and draw them across centuries of time and make the application in the 21st century, you've got to deal with some paradoxes. All right? You have to figure out what is happening. What's the paradox? Well, it's this. Look at your text, verse 26. Spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. Now here's the paradox. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 23. Because we can't let these things stand separately. We have to put them together. Okay, so something's going on here. Here's the question. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Okay, none of those things are good. Right? Right. That's simple enough. Well, who has those? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Okay, now that's a reference to strong drink. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. That person's an alcoholic. That's pathetic. That's not good. All right, now both of these statements can't be true on the surface. I mean, how could it possibly be that God would be saying to his people in verse 26 of our text, I want you to enjoy this stuff that makes you out of your mind like this. Well, something's going on here. Okay, we've already stated that the normal use of wine in those ancient cultures was that they would dilute it, and that would prevent drunkenness. Is it possible that what's happening in our text is what was also given in Numbers 28:7, where this was poured out as an offering to God, strongly desire that as an opportunity? I don't know. You got the word appetite there, so maybe not. But one thing I can tell you for sure, I'm absolutely convinced of this. Not in any way, shape, or form did God recommend to his people something that would put them in a drunken state. That's never right in the Old Testament, never right in the New Testament. All right. Now, I know that that's clear as mud. But let's try to make an application to how this principle works for us, followers of Christ. You ready? Understand this truth. There is no clear, definitive statement in Scripture that forbids the use of alcoholic beverages. Maybe someone's told you that one time. Well, as your pastor, I'm telling you, that's what the Bible says. Or doesn't say. There is no statement anywhere in Scripture that prohibits the use of alcoholic beverages. But that fact alone is not an argument for the use of alcoholic beverages. Why? Well, because the Bible doesn't say or make a prohibitive statement against smoking either. Or smoking pot. Or snorting coke. Or mainlining heroin. Or getting addicted to opiates. Are those problems? Those are problems. I mean, even the secular people in our culture know those are problems, and they're big deals right now, especially the addiction to opiates. You know, on this point, I remember vividly when I heard this news. It was 1979. I can tell you where I was working when I heard it, what time of day it was. It just struck me. There was this guy in California who got arrested for smoking pot. And that's back when it was illegal in California. Okay, so this was 79, and he was taken to court. You know what his defense was in court? His defense in court was, the Bible says I can do this. Why? Because God said to Adam, Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, I have given you every green herb for your use. And someone would argue, yeah, but that was before the fall. You know, pot got bad after the fall. Really? How about Genesis 9:3, where God said the same thing to Noah? I mean, that's after the curse of the earth and everything's restored, and God said the same thing. Every green herb is for your use. Did God say smoke pot? You know, how can a Christian argue? You shouldn't smoke pot. Why? Well, it's not good. Tuesday, I'm driving down the road and I heard this thing on the radio. There are two beer companies. A company that owns Corona beer and the company that owns Heineken beer. They're investing billions, with a B, billions of dollars in marijuana companies. You know why? Well, they've come up with a new process. They are going to infuse marijuana in their beer. Now what are you going to do when you drink beer? Well, you know, if God says you can smoke marijuana, which he didn't, must be also means you can drink beer with marijuana in it, which he didn't. But how can we refuse? I mean, how can we argue? How can we say that you shouldn't do that? You know, if it's okay to drink beer with marijuana in it, it's okay to smoke pot. All right? Okay. But the fact is, almost every evangelical Christian will argue that all of those practices are not good for your health. And they're right. I mean, did we forget how many hundreds of studies have been done that reveal and affirm that alcohol is addictive? How did we forget that? It's not good. Well, then, does that make it dangerous? Yeah, it's dangerous. I mean, if it can possibly cause health issues, it's not good. We would say that about almost anything, I guess. This study just came out. In fact, it was after the sermon was done, and so I plugged it in. In fact, I saw it Friday first, and it showed up on Twitter this morning, so this thing's flying. You need to read this article. It came from Agence France Press. Okay, came out of France, all right. Just came out Friday. It concluded after studies in 195 nations that drinking alcohol is responsible for 2.8 million deaths per year worldwide. Alcohol, therefore, is the seventh leading risk factor in premature deaths, or the seventh after these causes of death. Premature death, high blood pressure, low birth rate, premature delivery, diabetes, obesity, pollution. And so the researchers' conclusion on this was simply this. Little is better, none is best. And that jives perfectly with what the World Health Organization came up with last year. They came to the same conclusions. So now here's a study in 195 countries. It comes up with the same conclusions. This stuff's not good. How many people who are addicted to alcohol would say, I wish I never would have taken the first drink? Well, folks, I'm going to tell you, I've known a number of alcoholics in my life. I've had to deal with some. 100% of them say that. I wish I never would have taken the first drink. Why? It's addictive. Have you ever stood at the bedside of an alcoholic who is yellowish green because he's dying of cirrhosis of the liver? I did that when I was young in my ministry. Early on in my ministry, here's this man, 55 years old. You know what he said? Preacher, I wish I'd never taken the first drink. So does alcohol contribute to the death of innocent people? Traffic fatalities, maiming, broken families, lost jobs, bankruptcy, rape, sexual perversion. How could that be neutral? Use of alcohol is not prohibited in Scripture. Wisdom puts it in the same category as smoking cigarettes, pot, heroin, cocaine, opiates, the whole ball of wax. Yeah, it's kind of like snake handling. There are churches that believe Mark chapter 16 says we ought to handle snakes. I'm going to tell you something, folks. That's not wise, and we don't do it. Even if that was inspired Scripture, and I don't think that part is, but even if it was, we're not going to do it. Because it's not wise. Second, Scripture does prohibit drunkenness. There's no question about that. You know, we read that passage in Proverbs chapter 23. I mean, clearly God says, this is not the way I want my chosen precious possession to act. And every single mention of drunkenness in the Old Testament is shameful. Starting with Noah. And what happened to his son Ham. And Lot. And what happened with his daughters. And on and on. Every time you see a case of drunkenness, it is shameful. It's terrible. It's embarrassing. Come to the New Testament, what do you read? Well, obviously. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. Again, God just says, you don't do this. He concludes that drunkenness is asotia. It is debauchery. It's an undisciplined lifestyle. It is what the prodigal son did with his father's money. Luke chapter 15, verse 13. This is exactly the word that is used to describe his debauchery. God says, don't do that. That's what drunkenness is. It's that kind of debauchery. It is the opposite of what God desires for His people. See the conflict? Don't do this. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we do this that God prohibits? He says, well, it comes from wine. And so the obvious conclusion is that God's precious possession doesn't get drunk. Now, I can't imagine anybody here tonight saying, well, I disagree with that. I mean, that's real clear, all right? If nothing else, that's real clear. Can't get drunk. Period. End of that conversation. Which leads to a very important question. Some of you know what I'm going to ask here, right? What constitutes drunkenness? How do you know if you're drunk? Inebriated. Your senses are dulled. How do you know that? Well, ask the South Carolina Highway Patrol. They'll tell you. Or, as far as that goes, the Highway Patrol in any state in the Union, because they all have the same standard. You're considered DUI or DWI in South Carolina if you're driving and your blood alcohol content is over 0.8%. Now, I know none of you are impressed with that. So I'm going to do this work for you. Google BAC, blood alcohol content, and find out what this means. If you have a blood alcohol content of 0.2% to 0.3%, it's going to cause slight euphoria, loss of shyness, mildly relaxed, and maybe a little lightheaded. People will often call this a buzz. What do you have to do to get that way? Typically, typical male, 150 pounds, two beers. That's all. Two beers. Or 10 ounces of table wine. I was with a friend a couple of years ago. We were down at Clemson game. We were at a tailgate party. And, I mean, there were 50 people there. And, you know, there's beer. It's a tailgate party. And this friend of mine, he knows me. We're friends. And he says, you know, Dave, if you weren't here, he says, typically, I drink a couple of beers. It's okay. You want to drink a couple of beers? Go ahead. I'm driving home. He says, you know, that's what my wife always says. Well, maybe this is why. Now, if you drink a little bit more and you come up to 0.4% to 0.6% blood alcohol level, you're going to be feeling pretty good. Lower inhibitions, relaxation, judgment, slightly impaired, minor impairment of reasoning and memory, less cautious, your behavior can become exaggerated, emotions like happiness and sadness are going to feel more intensely. You know what it takes to get that way? According to the South Carolina Highway Patrol, the average man of 150 pounds between 2 and 3 beers. And that puts you at 3/4 illegal blood alcohol content. Or 12 ounces of table wine. And by the way, these figures, they're less for a woman than they are for a man. How does that compare with God's plan and desire for His people? Don't do that. Be filled with the Spirit. I mean, could the conflict be any clearer? Just don't do that. Why? Well, being filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. What do these figures show? You can be controlled by alcohol or a substance outside your body. God said, I don't want that for my people. I want you to think clearly. I want you to be sober-minded. I want you to gird up the loins of your mind and think soberly. And we can't do that if we're anywhere from 0.2% to 0.6%. Six tenths of a percent blood alcohol content. Now, just to make things more exciting, you're a 120-pound woman and you drink an 8-ounce goblet of fortified wine. You're smashed. Okay, you're doing what God told you not to do. Which brings me to this question, which we all need to ask: what else do I freely do that God told me not to do? See, I mean, we got to answer the hard questions sometimes. And if I'm doing what God told me not to do, how can I claim that I love Him? Because if you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. Third, Scripture does warn Christians to be very careful about their testimony. We are a testimony to sinners who are watching us, and their lives are empty, and they know they're empty, and they're looking for someone who is different from them, someone who has answers. And if you're just like them, you don't have any answers. That, you know, that's exactly the principle God had for His Old Testament people. He wanted them to be different so that the pagans would say, why are you different? They could say, let me tell you about God. Nothing's changed there. God still wants that for us. You are a testimony to fellow Christians. they may not do very well with your freedom. You know, Paul applied this even in the matter of food. He said, 1 Corinthians 8:13, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, if you're going to apply that to hamburgers, surely it would apply to something like this. Most of all, your testimony to your children. Now, how do you know they will not become addicted to something that you can practice without addiction? We already know this is addictive. We already know that. How do you know your children won't go the next step? What I learned in my life was whatever I tolerated in my life, my children would generally take to the next level. Like I said, I've known some alcoholics. You know what other thing they have in common? All the ones that I know have said the same thing. The first drink I took was from a bottle of wine or whiskey or vodka, brandy, that I found in my parents' house or a relative's house. You know, all the alcoholics I've known have said the same thing. The first drink they wish they never would have taken was from a friend, family member. Okay, I'm kind of closing here a little bit, all right? Let's see. Yeah, let's wind this thing up. Current arguments. Here's the problem with current arguments. They're comparing apples with oranges. All right, please get this. The only possible means for making alcoholic beverages before 650, before AD 650, was through natural fermentation. Okay, that's what some people do in their basements. Distillation, the process of infusing beverages with alcohol, was not discovered until the middle 7th century, 650 years after Jesus turned water into wine. Now, that's very, very important. Why? Because in the natural fermentation process, the maximum level of alcohol content that can be reached in a beverage is 10%. Then the fermentation process is killed by the alcohol. So whatever you read in the Old Testament, whatever you read in the New Testament, know this. It never exceeded 10%. Ever. So that's why we know wine was very, very common. The people used it. Typically it was at mealtime. Once again, they diluted it so that people wouldn't get drunk just sitting there eating your meal. They did this partly so that people wouldn't get drunk. I think they did it also because the water is not palatable in the Middle East, still isn't. And that way they'd kill all the germs. You know, they weren't trying to get buzzed. This word, wine, would describe what Jesus Christ accepted when he was on the cross, being crucified. Somebody put it on a sponge. John 19:29 says he drank it. Now you have this thing called strong drink. Obviously it was common in Old Testament times. We knew that. Probably we know it's New Testament times. This was the bad stuff. You know what maximum alcohol content of it could be? Anybody want to make a guess? Well, 10%. That's, you know, all they had was natural fermentation. It died at 10%. Okay, the bad stuff was 10%. It's the drink that's equated with drunkenness. Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. They put wine mingled with gall, strong drink, on a sponge, offered it to Jesus, and he refused it. He wouldn't touch this stuff. Why? Alcoholic content, maybe? Let's compare alcohol content of common modern beverages with what we just concluded. Your average beer, 5 to 7% alcohol content. Typical table wine, 12 to 14%. You just went 2% to 4% over the strongest drink you could possibly get in Bible times. The stuff that God says, you know, that always causes drunkenness. It's your table wine, 2 to 4% over. If you go to the fortified wines, you've doubled. Vodka, whiskey, rum, it's out of this world. Let me rephrase that. That was not a word fitly spoken, like apples of silver and settings of gold. I mean, comparing the alcohol content, it's unbelievable. That's what I'm trying to say, okay? Man, you're up at 40, 70%. Okay, here comes your good evangelical Christian say, you know, I would never touch any of that. You know, I just don't do that. In fact, you know, the only alcohol I really ever partake of is when I go to weddings. You know, and we'll do that, a little toast to the bride and the groom, drink that little goblet of champagne. Well, you're only at 12.5%, which is 2.5% over the strongest stuff that you could possibly find in the Bible, but when you drink that, you know, there's something special about champagne. You know how it's, you probably don't even know what I'm talking about, do you? But you know, it's bubbly. You probably saw this on TV. It's kind of bubbly. You know what those bubbles are? It's gas. They put it in the champagne. You know what those bubbles do? That gas makes the alcohol go straight to your bloodstream. So you get drunk quicker on champagne than you do on vodka. Just something to think about at your next wedding. You might, yeah, be a good topic of discussion. All right, this is conclusion. It just seems to me like a follower of Christ, a precious possession of God, a vessel of the Holy Spirit, would probably just stay away from that stuff. Now, here's my opinion. All right, this is my opinion. I think that the popularity of Christians using alcoholic beverages is an example of spiritual immaturity. You might use the word carnality and say they're carnal Christians, but you know my opinion on that. There are people who are carnal, but they're not Christians, because those are conflicting terms. So my conclusion is that this is spiritual immaturity because the same peer pressure that I had to learn to deal with when I was in public high school is the pressure that a lot of evangelical kids have gone through Christian schools, raised in Christian homes, gone to Christian colleges. They graduate, they get a job, and they're hit with this same peer pressure I dealt with as a sophomore, junior, senior in high school. And they can't handle it, and they crash. Because along with that is just this incredible desire to be accepted by a world that does not know their Christ, does not love their Christ, cannot obey their Christ, which makes me wonder why they want to be accepted by them. Well, it's peer pressure. Which opinion leads me to this question. Why is it necessary? Now, there are times when I have been asked why I don't drink alcoholic beverage. To this day, as old as I am, some people will ask me that question. And I always answer the question with a question. Why should I? You know, what will be gained if I do this thing? Just explain to me the benefits. How will I be edified by this practice? And you know, it's not unusual for Christians to say to me, professing Christians, well, you know, if you drink in moderation, you just get this really, really warm, relaxed feeling when you get buzzed. And I don't doubt that. But then my response is this. You know, what I really like to do is sit down with my Bible and open up my Bible and pray to the author of that Bible and say, would you come and meet with me personally? And he always does when I ask that. And you know what I get? A really warm, relaxed, comfortable feeling. Which I think is what he wants me to have. And I just can't imagine how a drink would do more for me than that. So, in conclusion, once again, does the Bible condemn all use of alcoholic beverages? No. No, it doesn't. Is the use of alcoholic beverages questionable or even dangerous? Yes, it is. Is it possible that the use of alcoholic beverages is actually just caving to peer pressure? And I say, it is likely. To which I would say, you don't need those friends. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And if you'll just sit down with your Bible and pray to him and ask him to meet with you, you'll feel just fine. And you won't have those companions that will bring you to ruin.